talking about listening when God speaks this morning. We find here this portion of Scripture, we are now in the book of Amos, and he is going to give a series of sermons. This will be the first one of three. One in chapter 3, one in chapter 4, and one in chapter 5. And they all begin the same way. Hear this word, or listen. And God wants his people to hear what he has to say. Now, a couple things here. He addresses them in a very special way and points out some unique things about the people here he's speaking to. Remember earlier he had communicated to the nations around Israel, and he was going to bring judgment upon them. And then Amos turns to Judah, and then eventually turns to Israel and says, you're not getting out of this either, for you're committing the same things that those around you are. In fact, you're worse. And so he directs Amos to give this message. He says, hear this word, people of Israel. The word of the Lord has spoken against you, against the whole family, both Judah and Israel. I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. See, the point is that there's no privilege without responsibility. God had given them a great gift, a rich privilege to be called his people. They had been chosen. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 through 8, says this, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The fact is, these people were chosen, and you have been chosen. We are a chosen people. In other words, God has put out his love toward us, and we receive that love. He has chosen you and me. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, it uses the very same kind of language. It says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. So there's a parallel here. God had taken these people who are quite obscure. In fact, Abraham himself was an idolater. He was a worshiper of idols, and God decided to choose him and call him, and Abraham responded in faith. And we find that he made promises to Abraham because he wanted to. And those promises were fulfilled. And he had chosen to pour out his love and favor upon this people, the Jews. And he wanted them to realize this was not because they were something special in and of themselves. In fact, they were not special. And many times he said, you're actually a pain. You're the most stubborn, stiff-necked, rebellious people anybody could have. But I love you. Now, why would God love people like that? There's no reason. It just he does. So why does God love you? You know, every once in a while, my wife says, so why do you love me? And I'm going, oh, boy, I better say the right thing. Right? But if you ask God, why do you love me? There is no reason. The only reason is because he loves you. That's all. There's nothing in you that would make him want to love you. It's only because he is love that he loves you. He created you, he made you, and he loves you. So there is a privilege that we have, that we are chosen and that God has chosen us to be his people. And there isn't really a good reason why other than God. The reason is God is love and he loves us. Now, God also paid a price for your freedom. The people of Israel were in bondage to Egypt, and God freed them, delivered them. And there's a parallel again here in 1 Peter 2:9 where God says, I have called you out of darkness into his wonderful life. He has redeemed us from bondage to sin. He has bought us out of the kingdom of darkness. And it's a price that he paid that is unbelievable. It shows and it demonstrates even more how much God loves you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. New Living Translation says it this way. For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. That's how he characterized the life that we lived before we knew Christ. It was an empty life, a meaningless life. You know, there is no meaning and no purpose when you take out God. There is no meaning and no purpose without God. And when people take God out of the equation, they're asking for a life of meaninglessness. There's no reason. There's no purpose. So God has said, I've delivered you from this meaningless, purposeless, and useless, empty life, and I've given you a brand new life. And the ransom he paid was not mere gold and silver. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God gave of his very self, his own life, to redeem us, to pay for us, to buy us out of bondage, and to give us this new life. So, when you have this great privilege, this wonderful thing that has taken place, that God has done, he's taken the first step in this relationship. He risked everything. He put himself out there. And when you respond, you have a responsibility now. You have received this privilege to have a new life in Christ, to be a child of God, and God expects you to follow through on the responsibility that you have. Now, what is that responsibility? Again, in 1 Peter 2:9, it talks about a part of that you declare the praises of him who called you. In other words, you reflect the wonder of who God is through the way you live and the way you say. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30, puts it a little different way. It says, for God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, he called them to come to him. And having called them, he gave them the right standing with himself. And having given them that right standing, he gave them his glory. Now, it says here that we might become like his son. That is the purpose for that call, for that being chosen, so that you might be like Jesus. And when you become like Jesus, you reflect the glory and the beauty of God. And you would give praise to him by the life you live. Another thing here puts a responsibility here, or how we should respond, in 2 Corinthians 5:15. He paid the price for you so that you could live for him. In verse 15 it says, he died for everyone so that those who receive his new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ who died and was raised for them. The people of Israel were were chosen to be his people, and they were to be a light to the nations. And through the people of Israel, they would come to know the true and living God. They would know what it was like to be a people who had a God like God himself, God Jehovah. And he would reveal himself to the world through his people and through the word that he would, and the commandments and the law that he had given them. They would see the beauty of who God was. And it would point to, eventually, the Savior, the Messiah, who would come. Of course, we find here in the book of Amos, they have miserably failed. They have rebelled. They don't want to have anything to do with whatever God wants them to do. They have a life that they want to live for themselves. And so because they have been given a contract, we talked about this last time we were in the scriptures here. They had an agreement, a covenant, a contract, so to speak, an arrangement that if I am to be your God, then here's the relationship and how it's to go. You will follow what I ask you to do. You will obey my commands. And if you do, I will bless you. And your life will be blessed by me. And I will be your God and you will be my people. But, and he had a caveat, he had a clause there. It said, but if you do this, if you turn from me and you worship other idols, and you betray me, and you sin against me, and you rebel against me, I will bring judgment upon you and kick you out of the land that I have given you. Now, that's what's happening right here. God is following through on what he said he would do. They hadn't kept the responsibility that came with the privilege that they had. They had this mistaken idea that because God was their God, nothing bad could happen to them. If they did the routine that was set up for them, if they went to and offered sacrifices and gave tithes and offerings and did the festivals, then everything would be okay and they could live the way they wanted to. You know, there's still some people kind of like that. They can go to church on Sunday, but the rest of the week, who knows what... Nobody would know that they were Christian because the way they live matches nothing to what they do on Sunday. And they think because they go to church, because they maybe said a prayer 20 years ago from a guy on TV who was speaking, that they're okay. There's no problem. Me and God, we're doing good. And they're in for a big surprise. Now, they did not believe what Amos said. They didn't believe him. Why? Well, tell the truth, it was going pretty good. Things in Israel were going really well. In fact, there were no enemies that were there. Their army had been reconstituted, and they were quite strong militarily. They've made had some military victories and increased their size of the country and their borders. Prosperity was there. And the way they looked at it, if we're prosperous and we have peace, everything is cool. We're okay. And so that's why they thought that God was on their side. He was with them. Because why would all these good things happen if God's against me? He can't. He's okay with this. He's okay with my life. Even though it says that you're not to do that, I don't want to even hear it. Don't tell me about that. I think everything is fine. So, Amos is going to try to get their attention. He's going to try to get through to them. And he's going to try to use a little bit of reasoning. Now, this is what God will do if you're not listening. He will reason with you. Let's take a look at these verses. It says, do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? Does a lion roar in the thicket when it has no prey? Does it growl in its den when it has caught nothing? Does a bird swoop down to a trap on the ground when no bait is there? Does a trap spring up from the ground if it has caught nothing? When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken, and who can but prophesy? Now, let's break this down a little bit. He reasons with this by giving a little bit of a cause and effect kind of situation to help them to see what the true situation was. And he goes and starts off, first of all, with a little statement here, walking together. Now, every once in a while, I'll not as regularly as I want to, but I'll walk in the morning a few miles. And if I were to want to have someone walk with me, they would have to know exactly where I was walking. They'd have to know the time and where to meet me. And there'd have to be an arrangement so that we could walk together. And if there is no arrangement, no agreement, how can we walk together? You'll show up somewhere and I'm not there. Here's the point he's making. He says, you say you walk with God, but there is no agreement. You're not walking where I'm walking. You're walking somewhere else. In fact, we're not even going the same direction. You're going one way, and I'm going another. We have no agreement whatsoever. I said, this is where we're going to be, and this is where we'll go, and this is how we're going to live. And you said, nothing. You had your own agenda. So how can you say you're walking with God and yet you're going the wrong way? You're going the opposite direction of me. You're not even with me. You're not even in front of me. You're not even behind me. You're someplace else. So that's the first thing. Where are you? You're not walking with God. Number two, he uses a little, because he's from the countryside. He's a shepherd. And he knows about this whole thing of lions. And so he gives him a little country wisdom here, cause and effect. And he says, does a lion roar in the thicket when it has no prey? In other words, the answer here is no. When a lion is hunting, he doesn't give himself away by making noise and starting to roar. You can see just a picture. He's crouched, and he's slowly sneaking up on his prey, not trying to be seen, so that when he gets close, he can pounce on his prey. And he's saying here, God is going to bring judgment on you, and it will sneak up on you, and you won't even know, you won't even see it. In fact, right now, you don't think there's anything wrong. You don't seem to be having any problems. But let me just tell you, the lion is crouched, and he's not roaring yet, but he will be soon. He is coming upon you, and he will judge you. The next thing he does, he talks about again, a lion. Does it growl when it hasn't caught anything? So one of the things that would happen when a lion would catch his prey, he would growl to make sure that everyone knew that this prey was his and to stay away. It was a sign of satisfaction. I have gotten what I've been searching, what I've been wanting to happen has happened, and I have my prey. So does a lion growl when it hasn't got anything? No. A lion will only growl when it has its prey. So the point here is that you don't want to hear this growl. You don't want to hear this roar. Because when you hear the roar, when you hear that growl, it's too late. You're already captured. You're already a prey. And you'll be torn apart, as he goes on talking a little bit later. So judgment, it's too late to escape it. It's already upon you when you hear the roar. So then he goes on to hunting for birds of prey. He says, does the bird, does it swoop down into a trap without any bait? No. Again, that's the cause and effect proposition. A bird who is looking for prey, who's looking for food, when he sees the food, he flies down to where the food is. He isn't looking for a trap. These people were complacent. They were just unaware. And they were not ready for what was coming their way. Even though they had been warned and warned and warned, they were not aware. And so by the time they discover, the trap has already been set. That trap is the sin that they want to commit. That's all that's on their mind, to do what they want to do. Even though God says, don't do this, or there'll be a consequence. They don't see the consequence right away, so they just keep on doing it. And they're oblivious to any consequences that are coming. But they are going to come. And so he says here, they're just focused on their sin, and God will trap them in their own sin. Their sin will be a trap to them. Then he goes on and talks again, does the trap spring closed if it hasn't caught anything? When you are in the trap, you can't escape again. You have put yourself in that place. In other words, you have trapped yourself. The punishment that takes place, the discipline that comes, is because of your own actions. A trap does not spring upon you and trap you without you being there. If you were never there, you would never been trapped. Israel, if you hadn't committed these sins, these things would have never taken place. But because you put yourself into this place and put yourself in this position where you're now in the trap, your sin has trapped you. And you have been caught, and you will suffer the consequence. Now, another thing God does, not only does he reason with you, but he warns you. And he talks about that here in the next example, where he talks about a city, and when the trumpet sounds in the city. Now, the trumpet would be kind of like an alarm, a fire alarm or something, you know, that goes off. And what the people did in the sounding of the trumpet, that would be like the prophets speaking and warning them. And yet they aren't reacting like someone who believes that the trumpet is really signaling danger. Because when you had a city and you had the trumpet sound, it meant something was coming your way that was something to be alert, to be aware of, because it's there's danger. And everyone would be awakened and go to the right place to defend themselves or to take a place that would be reasonable because of the danger that was coming. They don't even get out of bed. They don't move. They don't believe there's going to be judgment. And yet, through this picture, he says, God has warned you. The trumpet has sounded, and yet you pay no attention to the warning. You won't believe it, but there is disaster coming your way. And then finally, he will discipline you. He will go follow through on what he says. God doesn't make statements and then not follow through. He will. So when the punishment comes, remember, you were warned. The prophets have been given the inside story, the secret of what God is going to do, what he has planned, and it will happen as he says. In other words, you know, God's word is always true. And what it says is always true. If it warns you, you need to pay attention to it. A lot of times we don't. And we suffer the consequences for it. So God is trying to spare us a lot of grief, a lot of pain, by asking us and telling us, you need to listen to what I say. These things will take place. Now, He goes on in verse 9 and basically says, you're going to reap what you have sown. You're going to reap what you've sown. In verse 9, he says, proclaim to the fortress of Ashdod and to the fortresses of Egypt, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria, see the great unrest within her and the oppression among her people. So let me kind of describe what this is about. The people of Ashdod, the fortresses of Ashdod, this was the Philistines. They were mortal enemies of Israel, and they had violence and corruption, and they knew what it was like to sin. Egypt, the same. Corruption, worship of idols, they also knew it was to sin. And God says, I want to call them as witnesses against you. I want them to come up into the hills around Samaria and look at what you're doing, and even they will see what you're doing is wrong. It's far worse than what you are doing yourselves. In fact, it says here that you will see great unrest or panic or tumult within her because of the oppression and the violence that is in the city itself, in the fortress there of Samaria. And then it goes on and says, the people of Israel don't know how to do right, declares the Lord, who store up in their fortresses what they have plundered and looted. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. An enemy will overrun your land, pull down your strongholds, and plunder your fortresses. So he focuses on this, says here that the sin that you enjoy will rob you of joy. You're going to pay a price for your sin. It says they don't know how to do right. In other words, they've done wrong for so long, they don't even know what to do other than what they're doing. They're totally fixated on doing something. We're going to take advantage of people. We're going to commit violence against people. We're going to rob and loot others. So why? So that we can be wealthy, so that we can be prosperous, so that we can be secure. We're going to commit bribery, injustice. We're going to take advantage of people. We're going to cheat people. We're going to lie. We're going to do everything we can to become as rich as we want. And we'll have no compunction about it, no regret about it, because that's what we want. And they have come to a point where they don't know how to do anything other than that. And because of that, God says, I've got to judge that. I have to stop it. I can't let it continue. So what is he going to do? What happened to them, as far as the poor and the defenseless, they're being plundered and looted, I'm going to do to you, so that everything that you have gained won't be able to enjoy it. I'm going to keep you from being able to enjoy what you think you have gained by your sin. And that's kind of interesting to me. Sin always promises enjoyment, and it does a little bit, but it always has a big bite at the end. It's always a lot worse at the end than you had ever anticipated. The consequences are always worse than you really thought. It's interesting how we tend to minimize the consequences. But when they happen, they're much worse than we anticipate. And so we find that God calls the heathen even to witness against the people of Israel. Then he goes on in verse 12, is an interesting statement that it's kind of a colloquialism. It says, this is what the Lord says, as a shepherd saves from the lion's mouth only two legs, leg bones, or a piece of an ear, so will the Israelites be saved, those who sit in Samaria on the edge of their beds and in Damascus on their couches. So let me look at this a little bit. It says here that basically this is what would happen if you were a shepherd working for an owner of the sheep. You would go out there, and one of the sheep would be missing. And the owner would say, so where are they? You had 100 sheep, now you've got 98. What would happen? Did you steal them? And they would have to find those sheep. And sometimes the sheep would be gone because a lion had taken them and eaten them. So what did they have to do? In order to prove themselves not guilty of stealing the sheep, they would go and find the remains of the sheep. In Exodus chapter 22, verses 12 and 13, it talks about this. This is what you're to do if that would happen. You're but if the animal was indeed stolen, the guilty person must pay compensation to the owner. If it was torn to pieces by a wild animal, the remains of the carcass must be shown as evidence, and no compensation will be required. So he's saying here is that there won't be much left of the nation of Israel. A couple bones, maybe an ear. That's all that's going to be left. And when you see that, you'll know that this was not an accident. This was something that happened to you because I judged you. Now, he goes on and states, "Hear this and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. The Lord God Almighty, on the day I punish Israel for her sins, I will destroy the altars of Bethel, the horns, the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house. The houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed, and the mansions will be demolished, declares the Lord." In other words, you can't protect yourself from the consequences. They will take place sooner or later. And they are going to try to escape judgment through these things. In other words, they're going to seek protection, first of all, from their fortress. They have been building fortresses as a place of sanctuary. That's where all their crime had been committed, and the loot and the plunder of their crimes has been in the city there, in the fortress. And in those very fortresses that they are finding security in and protection, they'll be torn down. Then you have the other picture here. Protection at the altar. Many times when a person would been involved in an accident where someone was killed, in order to find protection, they would go to the altar. And if they got to the altar, to the horns of the altar, then they couldn't be killed. They'd be protected. And it's almost like your religious practices. I was going to make up a word, but I decided not to. Your religious life that you have that has nothing to do with me, it's all made up, it's your own, will not protect you. You think because you pray, you think because you read your Bible, you think because you go to church that you're okay. And yet, your life doesn't match what you say. It doesn't match with what you do. You don't follow what it says. But because you do these things, you give a little money to the church, you go on certain Sundays, and you do certain things, that you're okay. They thought because they had the altars there, because they did the sacrifices, because they had the festivals, because they tithed, because they did these things, that they were all right. God says they will not save you. In fact, I'm going to tear down that whole thing. I'm going to tear down all the altars, and there will be no more worship. I'll get rid of all. And then finally he says, the last thing where you find security is in your wealth, your summer houses, your winter houses that you've built on the backs of the crimes that you've committed against the poor. And you think that you're going to get away and hide out in that summer house or that winter house that's away from Jerusalem, that's away from Samaria. but you will not find. I'll find those houses, and I'll tear them down. In other words, there is no security. There's no protection. It's amazing how strong and how competent and how secure we feel. And it's an illusion. All those things can be taken away. You're not as secure as you think. You're not as strong as you think. And when we sin, there is a consequence. But God doesn't want to do this. You get the picture in this that God has been warning them, and God has been warning them, and God has been dealing with them. He wants repentance. And if you have repentance, he'll forgive. He wants to forgive. He doesn't want these things to happen. But there's something even worse. If he never deals with it, then what kind of love is that? He's not willing to protect that which is beautiful, that is wonderful, that is good. He's willing to let everything be corrupted and destroyed. Because he doesn't want to offend, maybe? I don't know. Why would he do that? He sure wouldn't be God. I mean, you see that a lot of times in homes where the parents want to be their friend, the children's friend, and not willing to stand up and say something because their friend, that somehow they'll lose the love of their kids. And so they're permissive. They let them do whatever they want. What happens? They have ruined those kids. And God says, I don't want you to be ruined. And it gets to a point where I have to, okay, there is no more warnings. There are no more chances. Time's up. Here we go. I didn't want to do this, but I'm going to have to do it now. You forced me. We don't ever want to force God's hand. I remember talking to a kid once in juvenile hall, and he asked me, how many times can I sin and still go to heaven? There's something wrong with that perspective. You know what I'm talking about here? That's not the way we want to think. How much can I do and still get away with it? What we'd rather do is say, God, I want to do what you want me to do. I want to live the way you want me to live. I don't want to do those things. I want to please you with my life. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the warnings that you give, and they spring from your love for us. Lord, we want to turn to you. We want to turn away from the life that brings dishonor to your name. The life that would bring us into a trap, that would cause us to be enslaved or to be ruined by our sin. Lord, free us from our sin. Help us to turn and repent from those things that you're not pleased with, Lord, that we might enjoy the life that you have for us. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for the freedom we have in you to do what is good and what is right. We pray for your help now, Lord. May you strengthen us as we turn to you, Lord. And Lord, may we find fellow believers who also need our strength, that we can give our strength to, that we can mutually help one another, Lord, to strengthen each other in our resolve to follow you. We thank you, Lord, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. Let's stand together and close in singing In You. I think so. Is that good? All right. When my heart has grown weary, I will come to you. When my joy has been forsaken, I will come to you. My soul is longing to find your peace. Lord, I just need to rest in you. Every heart can find its healing in you. Every life is given meaning. Our hope is found and love abounds in you. When the weight of my sin is on me, I will come. My spirit has been defeated. I will come to you. Though I'm covered in guilt and shame, grace comes alive in you. Every heart can find its healing. Every life is given meaning. Our hope is found and love abounds in you. Oh, how my heart rejoices.
Oh, how my heart rejoices.
When I hear you say.
When I hear you say.
Oh, how my heart.
How my heart rejoices
when I hear you say, come all you who are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Come all you who are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Come all you who are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Come all you who are heavy laden, I will give. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for your love for us, Lord. Lord, we have such a rich privilege to know you and to pursue and walk with you. Lord, we pray that you would go with us now, that we'd walk with you this week, and that everything we do would be due for the honor of your name that would be pleasing to you. Free us, Lord, from those traps, those things that so easily trip us up. Help us to be aware, Lord, and to turn to you when we are overwhelmed, when the things that the temptations of this world come in like a flood. Lord, may we turn to you and find a rescue, salvation, deliverance. We thank you, Lord, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. God bless.